Welcome back to the Real Life Theology Podcast. Today we are concluding our series on the Disciple's Mind, a series focused on the book, The Disciple's Mind, written by Chad Ragsdale and Daniel McCoy. And today's episode focuses on how Christian leaders can thoughtfully navigate difficult cultural and ethical questions while staying true to their faith. So with no further ado, let's hear what Chad and Daniel have to say.
I'm going to run through some hypotheticals here. How can we think well if this is something that we end up going through? You know, say you're a church leader and you preach one Sunday mentioning how abortion is murder and it's sinful. And then afterward, a number of people send you some pretty angry emails and say, hey, you are a Christian nationalist. You're obviously, you know, subsuming our faith under the Republican Party. You're a Christian nationalist. How can that pastor think well in that moment?
Well, so there's a couple different elements, right? So one element is, you know, what did I actually say versus how are you actually maybe putting words into my mouth? So so one element is the content of what I actually said. But then another element is the relational element. So who is this person that I'm hearing from? Are they someone who is integral to the church? They're a regular attender here. They're a servant in some capacity in the church. Or is this just somebody from the peanut gallery who doesn't have an invested interest in the church? They don't have a relationship with the church. Those are two different conversations. And honestly, I think as leaders, we should probably resist the temptation to respond too much to those who would chirp at us from the peanut gallery. Our job is to protect our flock. Our job is not really to fight battles with every single person who doesn't have the best interest of our flock in mind. So. And that's hard for me because sometimes I want to correct everybody who's saying falsehoods, you know. But the person where this is coming from, in my mind, that does matter. Now, say it's a person who's from the inside of the church, a person who is serving the church. Well, in that circumstance, I would really, I would ask that person, frankly, to have a face-to-face conversation because I would need to explain to them clearly the ways in which they have misunderstood. And maybe I haven't clearly identified or articulated what I actually believe. So maybe the problem is me, but we would need to have a clear understanding of what I believe in relation to, like you said, Christian nationalism and the abortion debate and things like that. Because what seems to be happening in this circumstance that you get in this scenario that you've given me is this person has chosen to interpret this issue by using a lens that has been given to them from the world. So they've taken a set of lenses that the world has handed to them, eagerly handed to them, and they are now seeing that issue of abortion through this particular lens. And what I would want to say as the leader or as a leader in this community is, you're not seeing this from a biblical perspective. You're seeing this from a worldly perspective. Now, we could have a conversation about Christian nationalism if you want, but you need to understand abortion and what I'm saying about abortion. These are biblical truths that are sort of independent from today's political conversations. Christians, since Christianity began, and actually before Christianity amongst the Jews, like abortion has always been regarded as an evil amongst those in this heritage, in this tradition. And so this isn't some sort of new MAGA conspiracy. This is something that is quite Christian and not just, you know, a political issue.
Very helpful. Let's say that a friend, let's say it's a fellow church leader, you know, schedules a meeting with you, you're the pastor, and they just say, hey, listen, you know, really respect you, but you're just not preaching enough about the issues which are unraveling our civilization.
Yeah.
You know, we need help. How do our people vote like a Christian?
Yeah. Gosh, this is a tricky question, Daniel. And personally, I've kind of gone back and forth on this myself. I've had seasons of my life where I've thought, you know, the church should be clear and bold and directive on the issues of our day. Because if they're not hearing words of truth from the church, where are they hearing it from? They're hearing it from outside the church, you know? And so, of course, they should be hearing these things from their preacher, from their teachers, from their church leaders. And I still kind of sort of believe that. However, the problem with that is that we allow issues going on in our culture to dictate to us the things that we are talking about and the things that matter to us. And I don't know that that's a particularly healthy thing. We preach the Bible. We don't preach the front page of the newspaper. Now, oftentimes, the Bible and the front page of the newspaper, they overlap, if you remember what newspapers are. Your Twitter feed. Okay, so sometimes the Twitter and the Bible, they overlap. And when they do, obviously, we will have a direct word from the Lord on these issues. But I think pastors who turn their sermons into an opportunity to fight culture wars and to settle political issues, I think you're making a miscalculation. Because what you're doing is you're training your people to focus on the things of the world first, instead of training them to think about the things of God first. And that's a subtle thing that you're doing. But what I would rather do is I would rather preach the word, train my people to think biblically first, and then allow that biblically formed worldview to impact the way they see other issues. Now, in saying all of that, now watch me backtrack a little bit. In saying all that, I think that some leaders probably do need to be a little bit more explicit and a little bit more courageous in the types of things that they say, especially on issues like you mentioned abortion, or issues like, gender ideology, or, you know, progressive Christianity, or whatever you want to, you know, whatever topic or, idea you want to talk about. I think that church leaders should be bold enough and courageous enough to speak the truth on those things without constantly looking over our shoulders and being worried about offending the sensibilities that might exist in the world. And I'm coming at this too as from like the perspective of a dad, right? So I have three teenage kids. My teenagers are living in a world that is at times extremely hostile to Christian faith. And I live in a very conservative community in Southwest Missouri, okay? But they're growing up in a world very hostile to Christian faith. The conversations that my junior high daughter the conversations she's having at school are nothing like the conversations I was having in junior high when I was there, okay? So far be it from me to expect my teenage daughter to have more boldness, more courage, more biblical conviction than I have. And I think sometimes in the church, we expect our people who are living their lives out there in the world, you know, they're going to church, or they're going to their work, they're going to school, they're living their lives in the world, and we expect them to possess more boldness, clarity, passion, courage on these biblical convictions than what they're hearing even from the preacher when he preaches on Sunday morning. That shouldn't be the case. We shouldn't expect more boldness from our people than we are willing to show ourselves.
So put the two together, because I totally agree with what you're saying. You know, on the one hand, we don't want the world to tell us what we need to preach, that we basically preach according to you know, the issues that it's placed before us, and often painting us into a corner with those issues, painting us into a particular narrative.
I'm sorry, my phone is ringing.
Oh, you're good.
Okay. All right, go on.
Do you need to take it?
No. The way I would pull those two together, Daniel, it's a good question. The way I would pull those two together is I would start with the Word of God. I would preach the Word of God. I would preach the Word of God clearly, accurately, boldly, but I wouldn't be afraid of the implications and applications of the Word of God. I wouldn't be afraid to bring those applications directly into conflict with the world in which we live. So that's what I would do. Now, the benefit of that, again, is you're starting with the Bible. You're not starting with the world. You're starting with the Bible. The other benefit of that, too, is when you start with the Bible, you're not prejudicially choosing the topics and the themes that you want to talk about. You allow those themes to kind of percolate from the Word of God itself. So that's the approach that I would take. Not everybody would agree with that, obviously. People have different perspectives. But I know the two extremes are definitely what I would want to avoid. I would want to avoid the extreme of never talking about the things going on in the world. And I would want to avoid the extreme of only talking about those things, you know, trying to find a balance between those two.
And so when you do talk about it, make it very much Bible driven.
Yes.
Not selectively, this is what I wanted to talk about. This is what's been my. Yeah, it's good. Let's say in your family, let's say you've got a sibling who is very vocally, actively boycotting Disney, and you have another sibling who just got back from Disney World, had a great time. How do you navigate that? Let's say they're having some major tension. You know, one is calling the other a progressive, the other one's calling the other, you know, a legalist. How do you help them get along?
I mean, grace. I mean, to me, that's what it comes down to is there's this brilliant principle in 1 Corinthians 8, which a lot of people read 1 Corinthians 8 and we automatically assume this has nothing to do with us. It has nothing, you know, it's about food, eating food sacrificed to idols. That's not something any of us deal with on a regular basis or at all. But there's a principle there. And the principle that Paul expresses is actually the grace that we should share with one another within the Christian community. Not everyone is going to have the same conscientious commitments about certain issues in our world and in our culture. And so we have to be mindful of weaker brother and stronger brother issues. We just got to be mindful of there are always going to be controversial issues and questions related to living your life as a disciple in this world. You're always going to have that. So whether it's, you know, eating food sacrificed to idols or should we go to Disney, you know, you're always going to have those disagreements. So when you have those disagreements, first of all, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised when you have disagreements.
And if I can add, because these are both valid.
Some parents are going to let their kids watch Harry Potter. Some kids are not going to let their kids watch Harry Potter, you know, just all sorts of stuff like that. So, you know, one option is when those issues come up is we could yell at each other. We could fight with each other. We could talk about how everybody else is wrong except for us, you know, and of course, Christians oftentimes choose to take that path. Or we could just recognize, hey, you know, there are differences of conscience. There are differences of opinion. There are some things that really make me upset that don't make other people quite as upset. And maybe that's okay. Maybe that's just because we're two different people with two different backgrounds. And so maybe we just need to show each other some common grace, recognizing. And the other thing too, to change your scenario up a little bit, you know, you have one person who is deeply concerned about like racial justice and inequity, right? And then you have another person who is deeply concerned about things like the abortion industry, okay? So just because the person is concerned about one thing doesn't mean that they couldn't care less about everything else. One of the things that we do oftentimes too much in the Christian community is we think our issue needs to be everybody else's issue too. Like the thing that I'm most passionate about, everybody else, if they're a faithful follower of Jesus, needs to have the same or more passion about that thing than I do. So if I'm into racial justice, well, if you're a good Christian, you need to be into racial justice too. Or if I'm into like the pro-life debate, pro-life activism, well, everybody else needs to have that same level of commitment as I do. Otherwise, I'm not even sure about their faith. You know, so we do this sort of thing all the time. Like even in the non-cultural issues, you know, I'm volunteering in the youth ministry. Well, a good member of this church would also volunteer in the youth ministry. You know, so the things that I do, the things that I'm interested in, we assume that everybody else has to do those same things and be interested in those same things. And it's an error that causes unnecessary division. We just need to recognize the body is composed of many parts, and not all of us are going to care about all the exact same things with the exact same level of passion. And maybe we just need to show some grace.
So, you know, bringing in the body of Christ metaphor to the different emphases, you know, that seems very valid. You know, what if you got, you know, a never Trumper, always, you know, a forever Trumper?
Yeah.
You know, is there a way of seeing, you know, cutting through the noise and maybe seeing something valid in both the gestures?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
I made some friends and quite a few enemies several years ago when on my blog, I wrote two blog posts 2 weeks in a row. The first post was an evangelical case for Trump, and the second post was an evangelical case against Trump. So I wrote both of those blog pieces. Because really, I think what I wanted to show is that, you know, a person's position on these things can actually be quite complex. I think we need to, I feel like I'm being overly prescriptive this afternoon, but I think we need to avoid simplistic thinking that turns complex issues into very manageable, simple issues. So, you know, you take something like your support of a particular candidate. I could never imagine voting for a Democrat, or I could never imagine voting for a Republican. I can't imagine a Christian voting for a Democrat, or I can't imagine a Christian voting. Well, that's not particularly helpful, because these are complex things. These are complex decisions, and people actually can make a pretty nuanced case on both sides of those particular issues. And so instead of engaging in all or nothing, either or type of thinking, I think it would help us all if we just paused and reflected on maybe the complexity of these issues. And maybe people have reasons that I'm not aware of. And it doesn't mean that I have to agree with them. I'm not saying that we all have to just, you know, hold hands and get along and agree on every single issue. But at least we should be able to understand each other on the issue. And it seems like we're not even willing to do that a lot of times. We just, you know, we respond very quickly without really thinking very deeply at all on issues that are oftentimes quite complex. I'll give you another issue, you know, the abortion issue, you know, which to me is one of the most settled issues there is, you know. To me, there's just no doubt in my mind what the biblical truth is, which is that abortion is a grievous evil. So, but even in an issue like that, I tell you, several years ago, Daniel, I actually had to repent and ask for forgiveness from a woman in our church, because I was saying some things that were frankly just overly simplistic and not very loving about abortion and those who participated in the abortion industry. failing to reflect on the reality that there were women in my own church who had gone through terrible, awful seasons in their life where they ended up having an abortion or two. And there was one woman in particular in our church who had had an abortion. And I found out she was deeply hurt by some of the things that I was saying, not because what I was saying was untrue, but what I was saying was unkind and ill-considered and failed to appreciate the complexity of the lives of those who are caught up in this moment where they make this decision. So I hadn't shown nearly as much pastoral sensibility as I needed to show in that moment. So even on an issue like abortion, what I'm saying is we need to show grace, we need to show compassion, and we need to recognize the complexity of issues like this.
In your church is a beloved leader who teaches an adult Sunday school class, teaches the high school youth group, just a great, great leader, great heart, is obsessed with the rapture, rapture into almost every lesson.
Yeah.
And, you know, everyone's just kind of going with it, you know, beloved teacher. How do you advise the person that's going to try to, you know, speak into that?
Yeah, that's tricky because, man, one of the things I've discovered about folks that believe in the rapture is they believe it pretty passionately. It's a deeply held personal belief that they have. But honestly, if it were my church, and it was a person who was teaching regularly in my church, I would need to have a side conversation with this person and explain to them, first of all, I'm not questioning your faith. I'm not questioning your commitment to Jesus and even your commitment to Jesus' word. And I'm not calling you a heretic, but it's like, it's an Acts 18 sort of situation. Remember with Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, I need to explain to you more clearly what the word of God says and doesn't say on this issue. So that's the approach that I would take. I would not take an over-the-top, like, hostile approach. Like, how dare you teach that? It's not biblical. It's not historical. It's, you know, you're leading people astray. I would take an Acts 18 approach. Can we study this issue together? I understand you're very passionate about it. Okay, I get that. But I need to explain things to you more clearly because as a teacher in this word, in this church, as an effective teacher in this church, I want you to be even more effective. And that means getting closer to the truth, not further from the truth. So that's the approach I would take.
Yeah. And how would you bring in like the essential, important, personal, you know, how would you use that in that scenario?
Yeah. You know, that's one of the things that we talk about in the book as well, right? You know, the difference between essential beliefs, important beliefs, and then other beliefs that are just more a matter of personal opinion. And that would actually be a useful conversation piece for a teacher like this. Like, let's talk about the rapture. Where would you map the rapture out on Christian beliefs? How essential is it? So I would be curious to hear from this person who's teaching the class, where would they map it? How essential is it? Because that's going to help me know what kind of conversation to have with this person. If they put the rapture at the bullseye of the target, like this is an essential belief. Well, now we got a bigger problem, right? Because now what you're kind of saying is you can't be a Christian unless you also believe like I do in the rapture. So we've got to address that right there. Because now if you're teaching that in the church, well, you are leading people astray at that point. So that's a problem. But if we identify it, which I would identify it as, you know, further away from the center of the target, more kind of an important aspect of belief, not an essential aspect of belief. Then the conversation is, okay, I don't believe that you're wrong insofar as your, you know, your salvation is at risk or anything like that. I think that you just need to understand the truths of God's word more accurately. And so let's have a conversation that steers us towards a better understanding of God's word on this issue. without having the added weight of, you know, believing that this is somehow some essential doctrine that, you know, determines the, you know, our salvation. No, it's not that level of a belief. It's an important belief, but it's not an essential belief.
Say someone is bothered because you, in your sermon, referenced The Chosen, the TV show The Chosen about Jesus' life, and you spoke about it in a way that was like, yeah, this is great, go check it out. They have a meeting with you. It's like, hey, that takes some significant liberties with the text. Not sure you should be talking about that from the pulpit. Aren't we not supposed to, you know, add or take away from the scriptures? How would you help that person kind of think through that issue?
Yeah, I mean, I respect where they're coming from. So I wouldn't laugh them out of my office or cynically just kind of dismiss them. I respect that this is a person that wants to be faithful to God's word and has some genuine concerns about, you know, people being led astray by a message that might not actually be completely accurate with scripture. So I would actually start by affirming their concern and thanking them for coming to me with their concern rather than chirping about me behind my back. You know, I would affirm them for that. Hey, thank you for caring enough about our ministry, and thank you for caring enough about scripture that you were willing to bring this issue to me. So that's the first thing that I would do. But then I would just kind of gently remind them, you know, a lot of people are pretty far away from Jesus. And, you know, one of the things that I know they do effectively in the missions world is, you know, international missions, is when they're bringing Jesus into a culture where the name of Jesus is unknown. They do this oftentimes in very creative ways. It's not really effective for a missionary to come in and to start just reading from the gospel in a language that people don't understand. They don't know who this Jesus is at all. Like, no, they actually come in with creative approaches to introduce them to the story of Jesus. And sometimes those creative approaches are more than just sitting down and reading a biblical text. Now, if that's true about the missionary serving overseas, how different really is our culture in America today? Because I got to tell you, when I look at our culture, I see a pretty post-Christian culture, a culture where there's a whole lot of folks who don't know the first thing about who Jesus is. And so if that's our culture, then maybe it's acceptable and appropriate to introduce Jesus to that culture in a creative way that goes beyond just reading scripture texts to people. Now, that's not to say that The Chosen is perfect. Of course, it's not perfect. But it might be a useful bridge to help introduce people to the truth of who Jesus is.
Young people in your church are bothered because of a huge amount of money that was spent on some building project when, man, there are a lot of homeless people in this city that are not getting cared for. You know, this is kind of rich Christians doing things out of luxury rather than caring about the poor. How would you help those young people think through that issue?
Well, first of all, I would have to rein in my cynicism, okay? So my I've just got to confess, my first response in a lot of these things is just, you know, there's a cynical sort of script running through my head. My cynical response is, tell me how much you personally are doing to help the poor and disadvantaged of this town, because I guarantee this church is doing more than what you're and so it's easy to throw stones. It's easy to be critical. And again, these are not anything that I would tell the person, but this is just the cynical script going through my head. Just, you know, being a critical person is being a loser. I'll just put it that way. You know, the person who is just overly critical and always looking for reasons to criticize, always looking for reasons to be unhappy, you know, it's not helpful. But that is not how I would respond in the moment. The way that I would respond if this question were asked is I would ask the person if they had ever heard the story about the woman and her alabaster jar. Jesus is not offended by extravagance, especially extravagance when it is done to honor and worship him. And honestly, I think it's a fair criticism of a lot of our churches that we're actually not quite extravagant enough. You know, like if you want to have a real argument, a real debate, like should we spend tens of thousands of dollars on a coffee shop in our church, or should we spend tens of thousands of dollars making our sanctuary feel like a place of worship, you know, investing in things like, you know, churches used to invest in stained glass windows and pipe organs and stuff like that. We've chosen now to invest in things like coffee shops. You know, that's a different conversation. And I'm not against coffee shops. They're fine. Don't misunderstand me. They're fine. But I'm just saying, if you want to have this debate about where the church is spending its resources, there are all sorts of other related debates that you can have. My general principle is simply this, though. You can be extravagant towards God and still be responsible towards those who are in need. It doesn't have to be either or. And I'm not going to apologize by doing extravagant things to honor Jesus, doing extravagant things even to introduce people to Jesus in new ways. There was a big controversy last year and the year before about the He Gets Us campaign during the Super Bowl. And, you know, whatever you think about the specific content of those commercials, that's maybe a different conversation. But the fact that they spent, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars on these commercials, I didn't find that to be problematic at all. Now, I have very good friends that did find it problematic. You know, think about all the money that could have been sent to missionaries or whatever, you know, and that's fine. That's a fine argument. But my goodness, you know, to me, it seems to be a worthwhile investment to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars for the platform of introducing Jesus to a culture that maybe had forgotten about him. Again, I don't think that there's anything necessarily wrong about extravagance for the purpose of serving Jesus.
Let's say that in your church, you know, there's a longstanding tradition of doing like a trunk or treat at Halloween. But there's a new leader, let's say maybe an elder or someone on staff who has done some research into Halloween and has some serious issues with the pagan connections with Halloween. How would you help them navigate that disagreement? And again, let's say these are leaders, and one leader is, you know, has some significant conscientious objection to a trunk or treat. How would you help them navigate that?
Again, the cynical script in my head. I have a good friend, Daniel. It's a mutual acquaintance that we have, Doug Welch. He always says every fall, he's like, historically, Halloween is a religious holiday. Harvest festivals are pagan holidays. And trunk or treat is what meth dealers do. But again, I wouldn't necessarily share that to an elder who is, you know, having some concerns about Halloween. You know, I guess I would approach it this way. I would say, actually, a lot of the religious festivals that we celebrate, like even Christmas, have, if you go back far enough in their history, you will find some sort of pagan intersections that happen, you know, where, basically, what was pagan became a Christian holiday. Now, you could actually argue the opposite with Halloween, that what was a Christian holiday has become more pagan in recent years. Mm-hmm. So it all gets mixed together, right? The practical side of me, Daniel, would just say this, though. Listen, you know who loves Halloween? Little kids.
And the devil.
Yeah. Little kids love Halloween. Their parents love Halloween. Maybe we just need to relax and let kids have a fun night. Nobody is going to go trick-or-treating and start worshiping the devil because they went trick-or-treating. It's kind of ridiculous for us to assume that there's a connection there. It's the same problem that I had with the Harry Potter haters, which again, I understand people's concern about something like Harry Potter, but the practical side of me is like, listen, is it really a concern that people, that kids are going to read Harry Potter and going to start practicing sorcery and witchcraft as a result? Probably not. So I want to be careful that I don't over exaggerate a cultural concern to such an extent that it becomes a crisis when it doesn't need to be a crisis. And I think that's sometimes what happens with a lot of these cultural concerns. We exaggerate it to the crisis point when really it doesn't need to be at that crisis point.
Definitely, you know, with the Halloween question, I see a collision of the gestures. You know, yeah. You've got one gesture that is more oppositional. Hey, we need to avoid anything that has pagan origin. But then on the other hand, we need to be reaching our culture and seeing good in the culture.
That's a good point. Yeah, there's definitely gestures colliding, right?
On
an issue like Halloween. You know, you have the isolationist over here. You have the accommodationist over here. You have the hostile person over here. And it's one of those things where everybody just kind of collides.
And whichever one. Yeah, go ahead.
And we've just got to, you know, show some grace to each other, try to understand each other's position as much as possible, and then arrive at the best decision that we can in the moment. And that's easier said than done, frankly. But yeah,
the Harry Potter question, I think, really brings in the 1 Corinthians 8 principle often, because it seems that the people that are the most hesitant or maybe militant against any kind of reading about witchcraft or whatever, maybe they had some astrological backdrop in their lives, and they're like, wow, this is it's amazing that Christians are actually, you know, participating in, which I kind of that 1 Corinthians 8, they have some experience, which makes them very hesitant, which other people aren't, that's not a hang up for them. They read Harry Potter without it leading down any bad path.
That's a good point. Yeah. One of the arguments I've made about Harry Potter in particular is, the world that your kids are growing up in is designed to make them question whether or not another realm actually exists.
Mm-hmm.
So the world that they're growing up in is sort of giving them these lenses to see the world, and the world is very flat. There's no mystery to it. There's no wonder to it. There's no spirituality to it. And so I think, man, there are worse things in the world than for your kid to read a book and to have his or her imagination fixed on sort of this unseen realm. Mm-hmm. You know, I think actually kids need to be encouraged, to be imaginative, to have a sense of wonder, to have a sense of mystery. Now, obviously, that could go dark too, right? And that's something as parents, we need to be mindful of. We can't just be dismissive of it. There are dark forces at work in the unseen realm. But again, I don't mind having my kids' imagination shaped in such a way that the world isn't so flat anymore. Actually, maybe the world is mysterious and three-dimensional, and there's all sorts of enchantment in the world. Like, I'm okay with that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I've heard Andrew Peterson talk about how when he was a kid, he loved the fantasy genre. He loved things like dragons, but he kind of felt like he shouldn't love that sort of thing.
Yeah.
That's kind of off limits. But in a highly secularized world, with all the disenchantment, it is good to be able to pry open some windows for people.
Yeah.
That's good. In your church wants to go into the military, has wanted to for some years. has a relative who is in seminary, let's say, who's telling him, let's say a cousin in seminary saying, hey, you know, the earliest Christians would not be in the military. Military, you know, action probably if it would involve, if it would involve maybe potentially killing somebody or potentially taking orders from somebody that you really can't always follow in good conscience, you know, that would go against Jesus's ethics of nonviolence. And so, you know, he's up against kind of, I feel like I should do this because I'm a, you know, I care about my country. And yet I'm not sure that I should because of Jesus's ethics of nonviolence. How would he help that kid navigate that question?
Well, I would say his relative is not entirely wrong, but not right enough that you need to listen to everything that he's saying. It is certainly true. Any Christian that goes into the military needs to be sober-minded about that decision. That's absolutely true. That there will be, you know, and I would say the same thing about a lot of professions. You know, you think about being a police officer, you think about being a lawyer, you think about, you know, even certain aspects of being a doctor or whatever, it being a teacher, like any career that you choose, you're going to find yourself in unique ethical situations that challenge your biblical convictions. Every career. Now with military, those ethical considerations are amplified, right? Because now you're dealing with issues of life and death and violence. And so those issues become amplified. But one of just generally speaking, again, everybody in their career has to face certain ethical considerations because of their biblical convictions. So talking to this person about the military, and I have dear friends, they have two kids that just signed up for the military. So I know they had some of these same conversations. And it's good to have these conversations. It's good to think through how will you as a Christian navigate being in the military? You can't act as if that's nothing. You can't act as if your Christianity doesn't matter, because it does. So how will it matter in the military? One of my favorite arguments though is this. Do you believe that God desires things like justice and order in the world? Well, I think most any Christian would agree, like, yeah, that is something that God desires in the world. God desires justice. God desires order. Okay. Do you believe that there are certain professions that are designated to be those agents of justice and order in the world? Again, that kind of makes sense too, doesn't it? Yeah, well, if God wants justice, then maybe there are certain professions that are specifically oriented towards justice. What are those professions? Well, you know, certainly law enforcement officers, police officers would be one of those professions. I suppose military people would be some of those professions too. Okay. So if that's the case, do you think that as a Christian, it would be a good thing for us to abandon those fields altogether? So we've already established that law enforcement officers are a good thing. Are we just going to cede that to non-Christian people, though? So the only people that could be police officers are non-Christian people. Or the only people that could be in our military are non-Christian people. Do you think that makes our police officers better or worse? Does that make our military better or worse? Or might actually it be the opposite? We need more Christians in law enforcement. We need more Christians in the military, because by their influence, it becomes a more constructive force in the world. So that's the way I would approach that issue.
That's very interesting. Yeah, very helpful. It reminds me of the book, Christ and Culture, by Niebuhr, you know, how he He kind of carves out these are the different models of how churches have interacted with the cultures and the politics and that sort of thing. Could you just take a minute and kind of walk through those options and kind of how that interfaces with how you just helped this kid kind of navigate? All right, is it better to completely withdraw from these, you know, like military, or is it better to try to influence? And could you kind of like maybe unpack some of those options and help people?
We're kind of coming full circle a little bit, but a lot of this comes down to, again, the postures versus the gestures, you know? So there's various different models. There's the Christ of culture, which is kind of more accommodation of culture. There's the Christ against culture, which is more kind of hostility towards culture. There's the Christ above culture, which tends to be more isolationist, more, you know, transcendent. Christ and culture in paradox with each other. Kind of the Lutheran position is this relationship between Christ and culture that God gives different people different roles within the culture. And so a politician has one role that a school teacher might have a completely different role. And so because of those different roles, God calls us to live and act in a different way according to those different roles. And I have some sympathy to that position. I think that position makes a certain amount of sense to me. The biblical idea of one body, many parts, you know, one part of the body might be a judge. Another part of the body might be a firefighter, you know, and each part of the body has a different responsibility within the world in general. And so I have some sensitivity to that issue, to that perspective. And, you know, when it comes to the question of like Christians in the military, that's kind of the posture that I adopt, that I don't want to be isolationist. I also don't want to be just accommodating where my faith doesn't matter at all. No, I want to, as a Christian, I want to invade those aspects of our culture as a Christian and be a transformative influence from within. I think that's, again, not everybody's going to agree with that, but that's the position that I have.
I've been thinking through those categories as well. And, you know, you've got the one, I'll call it the synthesis view.
Yeah.
But that, you know, the church and the state need to kind of be almost two sides of the same coin. You know, some of the medieval Roman Catholic connection with the state, you know, I symbolize that with an S. You almost have like, you know, one, two sides depicted by the S. You've got the, let's see, the next one would be like a C for conversion, you know, more the Calvinist position, the, there's not a square inch over which Jesus can say, this is mine. And the C kind of, you know, denoting the change that comes about the, you know, the ability to influence. The T then would be for attention, you know, the paradox.
Yeah.
And you have a pretty clear T chart there. It's like ethics for this group, ethics for this group.
Yeah.
And then you've got over here an O for opposition. We're going to, you know, a non-porous O.
Oh, I like that. That's seal on. I like the way you conceive of that.
Well, thanks. It sounds like what you're kind of depicting is in the middle. Like we have to have a cognition of the T of basically saying there are going to be ethics for the military that aren't the same as the ethics for the church.
Yeah.
You know, the military needs to not be full of grace. You know, it needs to be full of justice. Right.
Yeah.
But then the church needs to be full of grace and not full of, you know, but then you have kind of the C emphasis as well. The conversion, we do need to infiltrate and be able to bring the values of Christ into these spheres, even while recognizing that they do have different jobs. So it's not
that's a great way of putting it. And what makes it really challenging for people in those sorts of fields is navigating the differences between the various, you know, positions that they occupy in life. You know, so I'm a soldier going out to fight at war, but then I come home and I'm a dad, you know, and a member of this community and perhaps a member of my church. And so it can make it very complex and confusing to navigate those different, you know, positions that you occupy.
Yeah. Yeah. And always doing it as a Christian.
Yeah.
You know, so both of us really appreciate nuance. And in fact, you know, at Renew, a lot of, you know, Bobby and Jay, they'll talk about how, man, you know, we're glad Daniel on the team, he's got a lot of nuance. I feel like I learned a lot of nuance from you, Chad. You just really think deeply about the issues. A criticism of nuance, though, is that it just means more compromise.
Yeah.
You're just not saying it.
Yeah.
Now, does nuance have to mean compromise?
No, I don't think so. I think nuance can actually lead to greater conviction. You know, take an issue like pacifism. I was, most of my entire life, I have been a non-pacifist person. But I adopted that position without much thought. I just assumed that the non-pacifist position was the proper position. It actually wasn't until several years ago when I actually became friends with some Christians who were pacifists that I actually started to study the issue more deeply. And what I discovered was nuance. So what I thought pacifism was, it wasn't actually that. And so I discovered all these nuances. But in the discovery of those nuances, you know what happened? I actually became more committed to my position, but committed in a less ideological way, in a less polemical way, committed in a more, I think, critical way, in a more intelligent way, because I had taken the time to think deeply about the issue, to explore different alternatives, different perspectives. And in that study, in that thought, I didn't just put up my hands and say, well, who knows at the end of the day? No, I actually became more convinced and more, I think, informed in my position. And that's what I would say. Anybody that wants to pursue nuance, that's the goal. The goal is that you become a more informed person. The goal isn't that you just stop believing in things. If that's the case, you haven't actually gone deeply enough. You've actually stopped your journey too short. You need to keep going deeper, because when you dig deep beyond nuance, what you're going to find is convictional foundation, where you're going to discover the things that you really have conviction about because you've done your homework, you've done your research, and you've navigated the complexity of the issue.
No, that's good. In other words, the greater the nuance, the greater the conviction, the greater the conversant, being conversant with others, the greater the accuracy. It's not compromise, it's accuracy. Yeah. And I would also add, the greater the potential for persuasion.
Yeah.
Now, not necessarily with everybody. Some people are going to want the simplified, oversimplistic version of things. But I think if you really want to persuade people who are on the fence, I think you've got to be able to, you know, not create a straw man that's easily ignored or you know, bowled over. So,
and straw manning it's everywhere. I mean, it's the easiest way to cheaply win a debate is by not properly understanding the other side of the debate. And setting up this false idea of what the alternative is. And yet no better demonstration of that than in the political season, because our politicians love to model for us straw man arguments, you know. Mm-hmm. And if we're going to think well, if we're going to think critically and biblically, then part of that is really taking the time to ascertain the full truth. And not just settle for straw men.
Yeah. And when we do straw men, or we do apologetics in a way that's not very, not very thoughtful, not very deep, we're just setting a tipping bomb for the future. Yeah. I think that, you know, 10 years down the road, the apologetics will be unraveled, and people will be moving on and asking, what else did they lie about? We've got to be accurate. We've got to dig down. And yeah, which brings back to inner life, you know, cultivate the inner life. Thanks, Chad. Really good conversation.
This has been great, Daniel. Thanks for your time.
Yeah, thanks.
Thank you for tuning into this episode of the Real Life Theology Podcast. We concluded our series on the disciple's mind, and next week we're beginning a series on disciple-making movements, something that is really core to what Renew is all about. Now, I'd encourage you guys to check out our event, our 2024 Courageous Renewal Gathering. It's going to be a great time. Chad and Daniel will be there. And if you've been following along with us, we've been doing several book series. We did one on rhythms. We did one on the Fool of God. We did one on Sermon on the Mount. And each of those will actually have a breakout at our gathering. So if you were interested in learning more about all of those books, you'll be able to experience that at the gathering. We also have a new book coming out, Identity, written by Anthony Walker and Michelle Eagle. And there is another podcast series, Scripture in Black and White, that you'll be able to go and tune into that podcast to learn more about that book. So I know that was a lot of information. I hope you guys have a great day, and I'll see you guys next week.